Acts chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. I'm going to read through the whole chapter, and then we'll jump in. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom he has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, this is Paul's teacher, Gamaliel, the great Gamaliel. He says this, and he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed after him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they, that is the apostles, left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So we have already, up to this point, summarized the book of Acts in this way, that it's a chronicle of the people of God, filled with the Spirit of God, engaged in the mission of God. And you see this progressive movement throughout the book of Acts. What begins as a company, a fledgling company of disciples secretly convened in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, doesn't stay that way. Grows and grows, and it gathers steam, and progressively they spread and are spreading throughout the entire Roman Empire, and you see the success and triumph of the gospel that they're preaching throughout the region. And we can see features in the broader narrative of Acts, but more particularly in Acts chapter 5, at least three features of this gospel, three features of an unstoppable gospel. It begins with this one, which may come as a surprise: inevitable opposition. One of the features of gospel advance is opposition. It's always there, no matter the time period, in the Bible, outside of the Bible, in church history as well. So you see, I think we're sensing this already, just studying up to the point where we are now in Acts, that there's this escalation throughout the book of Acts. There's this growth in the progress of the gospel. It's making more and more inroads into the culture, inroads in Jerusalem and beyond. And in a similar way, in response to that, the hostility is getting more and more intense. There's a constant escalation, a back and forth between the progress of the gospel and the opposition to the gospel, the hostility against the gospel. You see that progressively growing and progressively evolving throughout the book. So what begins, for example, what we remember from chapter 2, what begins with mockery, when the people just say, these are drunk, these men are drunk, begins with just mere mockery, escalates in chapter 4, we looked at this just 2 weeks ago, escalates to the arrest of two apostles, accompanied by threats and warnings to stop preaching in his name, and these threats and warnings coming from the religious establishment. Well, you come over from chapter 4 into chapter 5, and now it's not just two apostles who are arrested with threats and warnings. Now, all 12 apostles are arrested, and they're not just threatened and warned, they're actually beaten. Most scholars think that they were flogged, given the custom of that culture. And then you come over into chapter 7, and Stephen isn't merely arrested, and he's not merely threatened, and he's not merely beaten. He's executed. He's stoned to death. So you're ratcheting up more and more and more. You come over into chapter 8, and you see the beginnings of what's going to become an empire-wide strategy of crushing Christianity, systematically finding, tracking, and stopping the movement of Christian faith. And that continues through the next several chapters. You come to Acts chapter 19, and a riot breaks out in Ephesus. And at that point, we see the opposition to the gospel begins to become more diverse in terms of the people who don't want it to continue happening. So it's not just in chapter 19, it's not just Jewish officials who are having a problem with it. Pagan residents in Ephesus realize this gospel impinges on their bottom line. It impinges on what was at the time a booming sector in the local economy of Ephesus, namely the production and sale of idols. Little Artemis idols all over the city. And this gospel was making progress in people's hearts, and it was affecting the bottom line of the salesmen in the town. And so riots break out. They're dissing on our favorite god. Artemis rules over this area, over Asia as a whole. This can't happen. Right? And that sort of thing continues. Hostility and opposition against the gospel continues all the way up to the very last verse of the book of Acts, where you find Paul in jail, in prison. All that said, the mission of Jesus always advances in the context of opposition. Always advances in the context of opposition. You know, the timing, though, is interesting in this particular passage. The timing of where this opposition comes from. Because what happened the moment before the high priest decides it's time to arrest them? And when you look at the verses, it's verse 16. People also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. From there, you have verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with them, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. It's an interesting thing for that to create the response of hatred. We're going to throw these guys in jail. What did they do? They're healing people from all over the region. People are being healed. They're being set free from demonic spirits that are oppressing them. Yeah, well, that naturally follows. I mean, people are healed, set free from demons. So yeah, let's throw them in jail. It's ironic, it's paradoxical that these two verses would be right back to back. And we find out the motivation that's propelling this opposition is just garden variety jealousy. It's something that's so common in this world. It's not as though it's a zeal for the honor of Israel's God. No, we're jealous because everybody's talking about them. All the healings, all the transfer, all the renewal, and every time they come to offer their sacrifices in the temple, they have to walk through increasingly large multitudes and crowds of people gathered in Solomon's portico. They have to push their way through Solomon's portico, just thousands of people worshiping this Messiah. And it's starting to get really annoying. And there's a jealousy there because it's the buzz all around town. You should see their generosity. No one dared join them. We held them in high esteem. That's for us. You're supposed to hold us in high esteem. We're the people you're supposed to hold in high esteem. And that jealousy is what motivated them to then send them into public prison right there in verse 18. And that prison would have had a couple of particular purposes attached to it. So on the one hand, they wanted to humiliate the apostles. And on the other hand, they wanted to discourage people in town from associating with the apostles. And so they put them in public prison. prison. This wasn't done backdoor deal. If you're in public prison, you can see them right there. And lest any of you think you should join them, just let this be a lesson to you. There they are in the public prison. This could be you if you're not careful. And we know those public prisons, that's not a cushy situation in the first century. It's not like those guys are playing a round of golf. It was a difficult, burdensome situation. Paul makes that very clear when he's writing at the end of his life to Timothy and saying, hey, it's getting cold out here. It's winter. Could you bring me a coat? In other words, that wasn't state issued. That doesn't come with the situation you've got there. You don't get a blanket. You don't get a coat. No, I need you to bring that to me. You didn't get some of your basic necessities weren't necessarily all provided for courtesy of the Roman government. We just want to make it a good situation for you. No, they didn't. And that's why Paul is constantly writing to people from prison and thanking them for their hospitality and helping care for some of his needs. He says in 2 Timothy 1:16, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. You know, to visit someone in prison in that kind of context, to visit Paul in prison, was to publicly align yourself with him, to align yourself with the shame that belonged to the person on the other side of that cell. You were publicly identifying with him, and a kind of fringe issue was you were now guaranteed to officially be on the watch list from now on. That might be why the writer of the Hebrews would later say these words, encouraging believers in this very practice. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it says, You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes, get this, being partners with those so treated. Now, what did that partnership with those so treated look like? He goes on, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully, so this was some of the fallout of having compassion on those in prison, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Opposition is an inevitable part of faithfully bearing God's news in this world. That's why John Bunyan would centuries later say that the Christian cannot but walk in this world except that the wind stands in his face. From some quarter, in some way or another, there will be opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil to our faithful witness to Jesus. Opposition is inevitable, and that leads us to the next point. Illegal obedience. Illegal obedience. So one chapter before this, back in chapter 4, we saw a run-in between some of the same players who were involved in chapter 5. A run-in between the Sanhedrin, the religious officials, and Peter and John. And the order that the Sanhedrin gave to Peter and John after seeing them preach could not have been misinterpreted. They were absolutely clear in their statement of what needed to happen next. Just flip over. You can see it in chapter 4, verse 17, where the leaders are convening together. They're about to issue their sentence and what they're going to do and what they're going to say to the apostles. In verse 17, they're saying, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, see, it sounds like this Christianity thing is like a cancer. In order that it doesn't spread any further, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And so here we are in chapter 5, as it were, and the leaders of the Sanhedrin are saying, what part of don't say anything about Jesus anywhere did you not understand? We were just doing this. This is deja vu. We just said this to you guys a chapter ago. And they're saying the same thing in chapter 5. You see in verse 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And then guess what Peter does? He not only says in that verse, I'm going to keep preaching, we're going to keep preaching. He preaches now in the next verse. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, the leaders were enraged and wanted to kill them. Again, we're getting tired of saying this. We just said it, and now here we are saying it again. And now, in all fairness, Peter and the apostles might be thinking the deja vu is not just on your side of things. Because, yes, we do remember exactly, we remember it very clearly, what you said to us after we got caught preaching the first time. Question is, do you remember what we said to you? Because that was a two-way conversation. And so you spoke to us, and then we spoke back to you, and here's what we said in chapter 4, verse 19. So they said, stop preaching. Peter and John answered, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. In other words, that's him saying, this is a no-brainer, guys. Figure it out. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then he repeats that same sort of thing in chapter 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. You've said your piece twice. We've said our piece twice. We're not gonna stop. Illegal obedience. There's almost a ring. I wonder if you picked it up even when I was reading the whole chapter. There's almost a ring of comedy, a humor in the way that Luke even tells the story. So in verse 17, they're arrested and they're thrown in public prison. You know, let this be a lesson to all of you, right? And then the angel breaks them out of prison. And where do they end up in verse 21? Of all places, they're right back in the temple at daybreak, it says, teaching. It's not night. This isn't some secret convention that's going on. They go right back to the scene of the crime and do exactly what they were doing the first time when they were thrown in jail. At daybreak, sun's coming up. This is a perfect time. Let's go back to the temple and start teaching Jesus. Just love the boldness, the inspiration of these men to go and proclaim the gospel despite the onslaught of opposition that's coming against them. And meanwhile, even the way that Luke tells the story, meanwhile, back at Sanhedrin headquarters, they have no idea the game of miraculous jailbreak that's been going on right underneath their noses. No clue. And so they go, and somebody shows up in verse 25 and says, you guys might want to know this, but there's actually nobody in jail anymore. All 12, it's just empty. I just got back from there. The doors were closed. Guards were there. Nobody's inside. Well, where are they? Actually, I saw them at the temple preaching in Jesus' name. It's just deeply ironic. It seems to be an intentional kind of humor that's there. And in that moment, so as they're in jail and the angel breaks them out, there's something noteworthy, I think, even in the way in which the angel sends them out to teach. You know, we have in the New Testament a number of different categories, labels for the Christian message, shorthand descriptions like the gospel in Romans chapter 1, or the good news in Luke chapter 4, or the word of Christ is another kind of standalone, it's synonymous and equivalent to the gospel, word of Christ in Colossians 3, word of Christ in Romans 10. The word of his grace in Acts chapter 14, these are all shorthand descriptions of the same message. But there's a new one here that the angel takes up and uses and substitutes in. So the angel doesn't say in verse 20, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people the gospel. No, now he's going to take that one out and substitute something in that is essentially the same thing, but it's a metaphor, and I think it sheds some fresh light. And this is the only time this metaphor, this catch-all phrase for the gospel is used anywhere in the New Testament. He says, go and stand in the temple, verse 20, and speak to the people all the words of this life. Love that. Our message is a message about life. You know, at this point in the book of Acts, nobody knows exactly what to even call this band of Christ followers. It's not until Acts chapter 11 that they call them Christians. And that's not a compliment, by the way. That's a derogatory term that they use to call them basically Messiah people. That's what they are, those Christians, those Messiah worshipers. It was a derogatory term. In Acts chapter 9, they say that we're hunting these people down. And the way that they define these people is to call them the people of the way people, the followers of the way. You bring these two descriptions together from Acts chapter 9 and the message from Acts chapter 5, and what you have is the people called the way bringing a message called the life. And how fitting is that, given that the central figure, the central character of the Christian narrative, of the Christian message, called himself the way, the truth, and the life. People of the way proclaiming a message of the life. And I love how accessible that central description of the central message of Jesus is. We proclaim, in a word, this life. What do I mean by accessible? I mean, can you find anyone in the world who isn't interested in getting life? Who doesn't want life? Just bump into somebody on the street. What are they looking for? Life. And out go these apostles proclaiming the words of life. This is where life is. This is where life happens. He is life. Find in him life. The only thing that's worse than non-Christians seeing and rejecting what happens at the intersection between divine revelation and their personal lives, the only thing that's worse than that is non-Christians not seeing that there's an intersection between divine revelation and their personal lives. It's just this abstract message that has nothing to do with where I live, what I'm experiencing in my life right now. No connection there at all. Friends, we have a bigger responsibility. As missionaries in our culture, we're not called to preach the good news in such a way that other Christians say, wow, you really know your Bible. I mean, you speak Christianese with absolute fluidity. I mean, it's unbelievable how well you speak the Christian language. I mean, your treatment of the hypostatic union at Rock the Block last week was unbelievable. Never heard anything like it. Show me how. Now, that's not the goal. The goal is to hold out this message of life to non-believers in such a way that prayerfully, hopefully, by the grace of God, they'll see this message connects to my life now and into all eternity. That's our burden as sharers of good news. You pray for that? Pray for that as you bear witness to Christ, as you show and share Christ to those around you. Are you praying, Lord, help people see that you are life? Help them see that you are better than whatever it is that they're holding on to right now. You are more satisfying. You out-satisfy the next bottle, the next selfie, the next porn image, the next vacation. You are better, better than cars, better than money, better than promotions, better than sex. You are better. Help them to see it in the way that I'm interacting with them, in my story, in my own personal life, and in what I'm sharing. Help them to see that to live, that is to truly live, is Christ. Anything outside of Christ, there's just simply, by definition, no life outside of him. So the apostle, the angel tells the apostles, go out, speak to them the words of this life. And that's exactly what they do. They share this message of life, and they share that message whether the Sanhedrin wants them to or not, whether the Roman authorities want them to, whether the emperor himself wants them to or not. They must speak. We must obey God rather than men. We must engage in this illegal obedience. Now, to be clear, these early churches, it's not a picture of insurrectionists, you know, these subversive people who are just looking for any and every chance to stick it to the big man, you stick it to Rome. We just want to oppose every single policy that comes down from Caesar, every single one we can possibly do, just to make as much noise about the difference that we have to the culture of Rome as we possibly can. No, they had this kind of this approach where they said, this we must do. We have to proclaim this gospel. Why? Well, because an edict has come down from a throne that's bigger than Caesar's, a throne that's higher than Caesar's. Matter of fact, when he gave us the edict, he said, all authority in heaven, and not just heaven, not as though he has just jurisdiction over angels. Heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, and don't let the Sanhedrin stop you. And don't let the laws of society stop you. Don't let the emperor of Rome stop you. Go, preach this. Preach this good news. Make disciples. Put them into the water. Bring them out and show them how to live and how to follow me. It's clear. It's a clear word. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, we send out each year, by God's grace, we have been sending out more and more people to serve as long-term missionaries, to go in all kinds of parts of the world. And there are some whom we have sent out from this very stage who are living in places where it is illegal to proselytize, illegal to invite people to let go of whatever false worship or false god they served in previous days. Let go of that and trust in this. Trust in God's Messiah and Him alone. We have people who are serving in that way in those kinds of places. And when we commission them out, there is a sense in which we commission them as holy lawbreakers, holy subversives, to go out and undermine the kingdoms of this world. It's a different picture of sending. I think it's a beautiful picture of sending. It makes a lot of sense of what we see in the book of Acts. And they're not sent out to stage a quiet coup and gather people up and overthrow a anti-gospel government in their local region. No, their effort is far more subversive than that. Here's what their effort is: to thwart powers and principalities, to pull down strongholds, to proclaim a gospel, to challenge every ideology in the region that asserts itself against the knowledge of God and asserts itself against the kingship of Jesus Christ in whatever domain they happen to be living in this world. It's a deeply subversive mission, and they are doing it. We have friends right now who, while we're here, are engaged in all manner of gospel mischief around the world, and they need our prayers. So hope we haven't forgotten them. Hope we're remembering to bear them up as they testify to the grace of God in Christ. So in Acts 5, we see inevitable opposition, we see illegal obedience, and finally we see invincible omnipotence. Invincible omnipotence. You know, there's a note of frustration that comes through in reading the text, but the frustration is all one-sided. The people who are absolutely frustrated, left, right, and center, are the ones holding the whips, not the ones who come out bloody in verse 40. Deeply ironic. These guys are wringing their hands. We can't make it stop. You know, when one of our boys was young, he'll remain unnamed, probably, although some of you might be able to guess, when one of our boys was young, by the way, I always get approval to tell these stories, okay? People are wondering, like, man, I would hate to be in your family because you're always telling. So I checked with one of them yesterday and just said, in case anybody figures out it's you, is this all right? All right, so when one of them was, it was Hunter. When he was young, when he was really young, probably 3 or 4 years old, there was some unexplainable reason why he was greatly humored by my angry face. I mean, so I would go to discipline him because he had done something wrong or disobeyed his mom or hurt his little brother or pushed him down. You know, Will's tottering around and Hunter just goes over and knocks him down, you know. And so I'd bring him into the room, and sometimes I would just be sinfully angry, just, you know, trying to intimidate him into obedience. And there was something about my angry face that was just incredibly comical to him, even at a very young age. He didn't enjoy the discipline, but you would just see him sometimes holding his face to try to not laugh as I was correcting him. And some of you think, if you know Hunter, how is that possible that Hunter could have been that way? Well, it's just evidence of God's converting grace in his life that that's not the case anymore. But it was deeply frustrating to me back then because I'm thinking, I'm correcting you right now and you're dying laughing. This is not the way it's supposed to go. And I kind of remember hitting a low point at one point. I remember where we were. We were at Paula's folks' house, and he had just defied and been disobedient. And so there we were back in the little, you know, bedroom there. And I'm on my knees looking him in the face and talking to him about what I had just talked to him about 20 minutes earlier. Same issue, same disobedience. And there I am looking at him. And there he is trying to not bust out laughing. And at that moment, I hit probably a low point in my whole parenting career, of which there have been many low points. And I just tilted gently, I'm on my knees, I just tilted my head gently into his tiny bosom and just rested there for a moment and sighed deeply. And it was as if I wanted to be held. And I even remember thinking, this is a pitiful display of parenting and leadership right now. Oh my goodness. But I was out of options. I had nothing left. The kid had worn me out, and I had no other way to solve this issue. He just had a forehead made of titanium. There was no way through. It was utterly perplexing in that moment, right? And I think I felt something in that moment that is similar to what the Sadducees and the Pharisees are experiencing in chapter 5 of Acts. It's like, what else can we do to get them to stop? I mean, we've done everything. How powerless do you feel when you give warnings to them in chapter 4? Warnings and threats, and they leave. Matter of fact, before they leave, they promise they're going to do it anyway. And they go out from your presence, and they preach, and people come to faith. And then in chapter 5, you throw them in jail. You accompany that, and the angel of God breaks them out of jail. And out they go, and they preach, and people come to faith. Then they resort to the just crazy stuff. They actually beat them. They flog them. And even after that, you see them in verse 40. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. This was the last resort in verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I mean, you were utterly broken before these guys. Their foreheads are titanium. They just will not stop. As soon as we get out of here, we're going to go preach. You're bleeding. As soon as we get out of here, we're going to preach. Just love this. Acts is living proof that we have an unstoppable gospel. Can't be stopped. You know, there was something in Acts chapter 5 in verse 13 that we didn't really look at last week when we look at this text. I just want you to see it for a second there. There's so much irony in the placement of verse 13 next to verse 14. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, so they kind of held them at a distance, holy regard and reverence, but not interested in joining you. So none of the rest there joined them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. You see that? You see the irony, the paradox in those two verses? None of the rest dared join them, that is, except the multitudes of both men and women who were joining them left and right, putting their faith and being added to the Lord. They just couldn't stop. The Spirit was so compelling through this message of the gospel. God's power in drawing people to faith was getting them to overcome the fact that I dare not join you. However, I'm coming next Sunday. Just a compelling magnetism from this gospel pulling people into faith. You know, we look around at our culture around us, and so often we can feel frustrated about the impact of the gospel or lack thereof, right? I suspect that in our time, the greatest hindrance to our confidence in the power of the gospel in our culture is not the writings of anti-gospel authors. It's the evening news. That's the greatest hindrance. We're watching the evening news, and we're concluding, God can't do anything against that. That is an absolute royal mess, and it's never going to change. And we sound that way. Watch the evening news, and we're led to this kind of response. You read Russ Moore's book, Onward. You read pretty much anything by David F. Wells, a social commentator and evangelical scholar who's been writing on this, particularly since 1993. He's written a whole series of books addressing cultural commentary in relation to the progress of the gospel in Western culture, trying to answer some of these questions about how do believers living in a culture that's increasingly contrary to the proclamation of the gospel and the living out of the gospel, how do we respond as believers living in changing times in a troubled world? And there are all kinds of answers that should be given and are appropriate to be given, but there are two responses that I think we can very knee-jerk reaction, and we can officially, I think, take those two responses off the table in light of what we read in the book of Acts. And those two responses are panic and despair. No place for panic and despair in the book of Acts. You just don't see them caving into that, losing hope in the triumph of God's gospel. Out they go, blood on their backs, blood on their chests from the open flogging that happens on their bare chests and their bare backs. Out they go, bleeding trails coming behind them, going out to preach and teach in Jesus' name. Because watch what happens when we do. People come to faith. The gospel triumphs over against contrary voices of whatever sort you choose. It's just bigger and it's just stronger. That's what you pick up when you read through the book of Acts. It's just strong confidence. You know, I love I love Psalm 46. I love the big view of God in Psalm 46, particularly in light of the opposition that comes against God's people in Psalm 46. No surprise there that Psalm 46 was the inspiration that was used to get Martin Luther to write what became the battle hymn of the Reformation in the 16th century. A mighty fortress is our God. He was reading and meditating on Psalm 46 when he began to pen those words that have been sung all the way down through the centuries from then. And they said that Martin Luther, sometimes when they would have setbacks to the movement of the gospel in the 16th century, the movement of God's word, in those moments of setbacks and discouragement, sometimes he would turn to his associate, Philip Melanchthon, one of his dear friends, and he would say, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th and let the devil do his worst. A mighty fortress is our God. He is stronger. His word is stronger." There was this confidence in the face of opposition, a confidence in God and a confidence in the power of God's word. I read this story in Russ Moore's book, Onward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel. Great book, by the way. And he tells a story here toward the end from his childhood. I'm going to read it to you. "As a child, I remember seeing a man sitting in front of me with his arm resting on the pew. The arm was covered with a large tattoo of a woman who was, well, let's just say she didn't fit what we would consider biblical standards of modesty in her attire. This was not in a relevant urban church, mind you, but in the most stereotypically hellfire and brimstone, King James quoting, gospel hymn singing, Southern revivalist church you could imagine. I couldn't believe I was seeing this in my church. I was simultaneously thrilled and outraged. So I nudged my grandmother and pointed as if to say, 'Can you believe this?' My grandmother leaned down and whispered, 'I expected her to share my outrage, though not my secret titillation. She was, after all, a pastor's widow with strict moral standards who had once washed my mouth out with soap because I had said, gosh, which was, of course, to her, a rebranded way to take the Lord's name in vain. But that side of her didn't show up in that moment. She whispered, 'Yes, honey, he doesn't know the Lord yet, and he's had a hard life with drink and drugs and all, but his wife has been trying to get him to come to church for a long time, and we've all been praying for him. He's not trying to be ugly to anybody. He just doesn't know Jesus yet.' I'll never forget," he writes, "I'll never forget the word 'yet.' With that one word, she turned my imagination on its head. She put before me the possibility that this hardened ex-military man with a naked woman tattoo might one day be my brother in Christ. And in time, he was." Friends, does the word "yet" feature prominently in your mind? As you think about hard-to-reach people, hard-to-reach individuals, hard-to-reach family members, you know, my uncle, my brother, our wayward child, they're just not responding. Yet, or just period? The Hue, the Arundu, the Baloch, they're just not responding. Yet. That's a confidence in the power of God. That's a confidence in the power of God's gospel. Hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. Trusting God's word breaks through. It's light. It's divinely charged with power to explode idols. What kind? Any kind in the world. Make an idol. It can destroy it. It's God's power to save. It's a confidence in his word, confidence in his gospel. I mentioned the writing of David Wells. I want to read a quote to you. It's going to be up here on the screen. "Reading today's how-to literature, one has to draw the conclusion that the church's days are numbered, unless we rush in to prop it up with our know-how. God, you see, has more on his hands than he can handle. We look like the soldiers of some sorry nation that are very brave when they are safe in their protected barracks, but at the first sight of the enemy, lay down their arms and run. I love this. The truth is that there is nothing in our postmodern world that is a serious threat or an insurmountable obstacle to the will of God." Love that. It's confidence in God's power, in God's gospel. Friends, ultimately, it's not up to us to accomplish the mission. It's up to us to faithfully preach the one who accomplishes salvation through his living, dying, and rising, and through the pouring out of his Spirit so that hearts see how glorious he is. He accomplishes. We sow seeds. Paul says at Corinthians, he says, let there be no confusion. Here's how you should think of your leaders. Servants for Jesus' sake. Not accomplishers getting it done in Jesus' name. He does the work through the faithful proclamation of his gospel. We are sorry, poor leaders. And all we do is just this absolute joke fest. We go out, and he says, through the foolishness of the message preached, he saves. Through our foolishness, God saves. What confidence that should give us as believers in the unstoppable power of his gospel. So I want to part with four exhortations, very brief closing exhortations. Number one, show and share Christ with others. Show and share Christ with others. This is a part of the basic obedience to God's call in our lives, is to show them Jesus, to share Jesus with them, to tell them where life is found, to show them where life is found. Number two, pray for your missionaries. Are we praying for our missionaries? Do we remember where they are and what they're doing and what their names are and what their children's names are? Are we bringing those names before the throne of God and saying, uphold them, sustain them, embolden them, give them wisdom, give them success, help them not to grow weary in doing well, help them to hold on to the yet of the power of your gospel. Number three, non-Christian, come and receive life in Jesus now. Even now, wherever you are, whatever you might be struggling with or battling in your journey of believing or disbelieving, oh, I would invite you to find life in the only place where it can possibly be found, forgiveness in the only place it can possibly be found, joy in the only place it can possibly be found. It's all in Christ. Paul said, to live is Christ. Come to Christ by faith. And finally, number four, cultivate a big view of God and the gospel. Cultivate a big view of God and the gospel. You know, another irony, a just delicious irony in Acts chapter 5, is that the highest statement of confidence in the power of God and his gospel comes from Gamaliel, the Pharisee and teacher of the law, the one who taught Paul as a young rabbi. Gamaliel, of all people, in verse 40. Acts a little bit earlier. Verse 38. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan is an undertaking of man, it will fail. Verse 39, Gamaliel says, truer words have never been spoken. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might as well give up, guys. If God is behind it, it's just going to keep pushing forward, so you might as well get your hands off these guys. Strongest statement of confidence in the power of God comes from him. Do we believe our gospel is powerful to save? How do we reinforce our confidence in this gospel except by looking at the greatness of the God who stands behind it, the God who underwrites, who has created this message so that it might bring salvation to every nation under heaven? Jesus, friends, is going to accomplish his mission. There's not an if attached to it. He doesn't say, I'm trying to build my church. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will get worshipers from every nation and every tribe and every tongue. It's a matter of time. We faithfully participate in this kingdom work, trusting he's going to get it done because he's God. It's what a God does. He's sovereign. He's awesome. He's powerful. Let's trust him.